If you turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, this is where we'll begin our study this morning. Genesis chapter 1. In our exposition of the book of Romans, we've come to the door of Romans chapter 8, through which door we will discover that the Apostle Paul expounds and explains the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the outworking of the believer's salvation. But before moving through that door and entering into the material of Romans chapter 8, I've digressed in order to establish a preliminary biblical explanation concerning the Holy Spirit. We say in the words of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Ghost. But what is it that we say we as believers actually believe when we recite that phrase? I believe in the Holy Ghost. There seems to be a lot of confusion, misunderstanding, if not just downright ignorance, when it comes to an understanding of that phrase. I believe in the Holy Ghost. We can articulate that phrase and yet remain clueless in terms of what that phrase actually means. So what do we mean? What do we understand when we recite the words, I believe in the Holy Ghost? We know that the Holy Spirit is mentioned about 100 times in the pages of the Old Testament. And when we read through this material of the Old Testament, it gives explicit evidence of the Holy Spirit's work, beginning here in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And I want you to notice the statement as the writer Moses records it. This is Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Now the earth was, and in Hebrew it's tohu vabohu. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And then we read this, and in Hebrew it's ruach Elohim, and the Spirit of God, and the verb is, was moving. But if you look up this verb, rakav, it means to hover or to brood over. And it's a continual thought because it's a participle in Hebrew. So when you read it, the Spirit of God was hovering, was brooding, he was moving over the face of the waters. So when you read the statement here in chapter 1, verse 2, you have the Spirit of God. He is moving, he's hovering, he's fluttering over this unfashioned, uninhabited earth, which tells us that the Spirit participated in creation, which we're told at least seven times in the Old Testament, where seven times in the Old Testament we read of the Holy Spirit's activity in creation. And we certainly read it here at the very outset of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And when we read Spirit of God, there's no question that we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Now listen to the words of one commentator, a very good one, on the book of Genesis. And he writes this. This is the commentator Leupold. Absolutely none other than the Holy Spirit is here under consideration. It may require the full light of New Testament revelation to enable us to discern that the Spirit of God here is the same as he who in the New Testament is seen to be the Holy Spirit. But having that light, the light of the New Testament, we need not hesitate to believe that it sheds clear light back on the Old Testament usage of the expression. So when we talk about the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters, the Spirit of God is none other than the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. Now, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we know that the Holy Spirit is not a personification of power. When we read in terms of the Bible, say the New Testament, he is related to his own power and yet distinguished from it as well. Now, I want you to listen to several passages in the New Testament where we read of the Holy Spirit and we read of power. This is the Holy Spirit's power, and he's distinguished from it. Luke chapter 4, listen to verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Power of the Spirit into Galilee. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Listen to Acts chapter 10, and this is found in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. This is Peter in Caesarea, and he makes the comment, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and Paul's words in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 2, 4. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. 1 Corinthians 2, 4. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. Or listen to the words that are taken from the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 4, we read this in verse 6, where the prophet priest Zechariah will say, not by might, which is the word that is used for a host or an army. So you're talking about a strength of the multitude. Not by might, nor by power, which is the word that is used for an individual. So if you're talking about a multitude or you're talking about an individual, they can do absolutely nothing apart from the Holy Spirit. So we read the statement in Zechariah 4:6, not by might collectively, nor by power individually, but by my Spirit, says Yahweh Sabaoth, says the Lord of hosts. So it can't be done by a multitude of people, nor by an individual. It has to be done by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit. A beautiful illustration of this is Samson. Now listen to the words of Judges chapter 13, verse 25. It says, the Spirit of the Lord began to move Samson. And then we read in Judges 14, verse 5, then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion as it would have torn a kid. So the Spirit came upon Samson and he tore that lion to pieces. But it was because of the Spirit. It was because of the Holy Spirit. So you read this in Judges chapter 13, verse 25, and Judges chapter 14, verses 4 and 5. But when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we recognize we're not talking about a personification of power. We're talking about a person. The Holy Spirit is a person, has all the characteristics of personality, intelligence, emotions, will. So it has to be a person. If you talk about the Holy Spirit, he exhibits the actions of a person. He guides, he convicts, He performs, he intercedes, he can be obeyed, he can be lied to, he can be resisted and grieved and blasphemed, he can be insulted. So we're talking about not some influence or some power, we're talking about a person. But not only are we talking about a person, we're talking about God. So when I come to the New Testament, at least 16 times, the Holy Spirit is related to the other members of the Godhead. He's referred to as the Spirit of Jesus or the Spirit of Christ, as well as the Spirit of God. 16 times, the Holy Spirit is related to the two other members of the Godhead. He has attributes that belong to God alone. He can perform activities that only God can perform. He's associated with the other persons of the Godhead as an equal. You remember the statement in Matthew 28, verse 19, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or you read the statement in 2 Corinthians 13, 14, that benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we recognize we're talking about a person and we're talking about God. He has personality, he has deity, and obviously we think about his ministry, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When I read the Old Testament, I recognize something of his ministry. He comes upon certain individuals in the Old Testament. He enables certain individuals to do various things. When God begins to work through the nation of Israel, we read of the Holy Spirit ministering in and through that nation. So you talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, coming upon people, doing various things through people. There's no question, even though it's not explicitly stated in the Old Testament, that regeneration took place, and regeneration, of course, was through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerated people in the Old Testament. So I recognize the ministry of the Holy Spirit as it pertains to various individuals in the Old Testament. Regeneration was through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon individuals, empowered individuals to do various things, and then would lead that individual. So when you talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, if the Holy Spirit came upon an individual, it wasn't permanent, and it certainly was not universal. The Holy Spirit came upon individuals, enabled individuals to do various things, and then left individuals. That's what we read as we read through the Old Testament, and we think of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But then we turn to the New Testament. And we think of the ministry of the Holy Spirit as it pertains to this period of time. Now I want you to turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 7. And I want you to notice the statement as it's given in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Now this is the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the last day of that great feast. And if you're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, we're in the fall of the year. We're in September, October. Feast of Tabernacles began 7th month, 15th day, and would go all the way to day 22. This is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you've done any study in terms of the Feast of Tabernacles, you know that there was a lot in terms of water, and there was a lot in terms of light. Light and water certainly were symbolic and very important in terms of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now notice this in John 7, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes upon me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of running water. And then John gives this explanation, verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they who believe upon him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, obviously, when you read that statement, something was going to happen when Jesus was glorified. The Holy Spirit would be given in a way that he was never given before. But when Jesus was glorified, the Holy Spirit would be given in a very unique way, unknown prior to that time. How else do you read this verse? But this make he of the Spirit, which they who believe upon him should receive. For the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified, so that when he was glorified, the Holy Spirit would be given in a very unique way. Now turn with me, please, to John chapter 14, and I want to set forth what Jesus says with reference to the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit will be given when Jesus was glorified. John 14, he's in the upper room with his disciples. This is the night before his death. And we read in verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give to you another of the same kind. That's the thrust of that adjective, paraclete, in order that he might be, look at your preposition, with you forever. Now he identifies the paraclete, the Spirit of truth, whom the world is not able to receive. Why? Because the world is not observing him nor knowing. You, in contrast to the world, you are knowing him because he abides, look at your preposition, alongside of you and will be, notice your preposition, in you. Now he uses three prepositions. In verse 16, with you is the preposition meta. In verse 17, he abides, that is the preposition para, alongside of you, and will be, and he uses the preposition in you. The preposition in verse 16, meta, emphasizes fellowship. The preposition in verse 17, para, alongside, indicates personal presence. But the preposition in will be in you indicates individual indwelling. So not only do we read of fellowship and personal presence, we read of the individual indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And notice it's future, will be, the Holy Spirit will be in you. So when you talk about Jesus being glorified and the Holy Spirit's going to be given, he's going to be given in a very unique way. We're not just talking about fellowship and personal presence. We're talking about individual indwelling. The Holy Spirit will indwell all believers. That will happen when Jesus is glorified. So when I read this in John chapter 7, I recognize something's going to happen in terms of the Holy Spirit when Jesus is glorified. And then I come to John chapter 14 and I read this. And I understand there's going to be an individual indwelling. So let's think about what happens. In Acts chapter 1, we read of our Lord speaking to his disciples after his resurrection for 40 days. So when you talk about the resurrection of Jesus, 40 days. We read of it in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. It's the only time we read it in the New Testament. We read of his post-resurrection ministry for 40 days. Then in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and following, we read of his ascension. He ascends back to heaven after 40 days. Now he's glorified. In Acts chapter 1, when he ascends back to heaven, now he's glorified. Then you move into Acts chapter 2. And Acts chapter 2 is a mandatory feast in Jerusalem, Feast of Pentecost. There were three mandatory feasts. There was the Feast of Passover, there was the Feast of Pentecost, and there was the Feast of Tabernacles. Those were mandatory feasts for male Jews to be in Jerusalem during the time of these feasts. You have Passover, you recall. You have unleavened bread. You have first fruits, all of those in March, April. You have Pentecost, that's in May or June. Then you have trumpets, and you have atonement, and you have tabernacles, that's September, October. So you're moving from March, April to May, June to September, October. That's the Jewish calendar, and those are the major feasts. But in terms of the feast, they had to be Jerusalem for Passover, that's in March or April. They had to be there for Pentecost, that's May or June. And they had to be there for tabernacles, that's September, October. When you talk about the Feast of Pentecost, which Pentecost, of course, is 50. If you talk about Pentecost, that is 50 days after the historical resurrection of Jesus. So 50 days after his resurrection. We know 40 days, he's here communicating various things to his disciples. After 40 days, he ascends back to heaven. Now he's glorified. Then 10 days later, during the Feast of Pentecost, he pours out the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given. And now you have to think of individual indwelling. So the Holy Spirit is poured out 50 days after the historical resurrection during the Feast of Pentecost, which was always on the first day of the week, Sunday, and was always either in May or June. So I think about John 7, I think about John 14, and then I think about Luke's words in Acts chapters 1 and 2. And I recognize what happens in terms of the Holy Spirit as recorded in Acts chapter 2. Now, we've already talked about the ministry of the Holy Spirit as it pertains to an unbeliever. And you remember John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. The Holy Spirit was going to convict and convince the world concerning sin and concerning righteousness and concerning judgment. And we talked about that in John 16, verses 8 through 11. He's going to convict and convince the world concerning sin. Why? Because they're not believing in me. He's going to convict and convince the world concerning righteousness. Why? Because I'm going to the Father and they're no longer seeing me. And he's going to convict and convince the world of judgment. Why? Because the prince of the world has been judged. So you think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in convicting and convincing people. We're talking about the world. Of sin. They have wrong ideas of sin. Unless they understand sin, they're not going to believe. We're talking about the sin of unbelief. Righteousness, they don't understand what righteousness is. They do not understand where righteousness is found. Judgment, look at what happened at the cross. When Satan was defeated at the cross, that was a lethal blow that fulfills Genesis 3:15, first gospel message in the Bible. So when you think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit as it pertains to the world, he's going to convict and convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then we talked about unbelievers and how unbelievers can respond to the Holy Spirit. They can blaspheme, they can resist, they can insult. We talked about those various things with reference to an unbeliever. And there are various verses that would support that. But what about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer? Specifically during this period of time. What does the Holy Spirit do? And I want to set forth various things this morning that are positional truths that absolutely happen at the very moment of salvation. And the very first thing that you would have to think about would be regeneration. The Holy Spirit imparts life. Now just listen to the words as I read them. This is Jesus in John chapter 3 as he's speaking to Nicodemus. And he says in verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And then in verse 8, "So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." The Spirit is the one who gives birth, who gives life. Regeneration is from by the Holy Spirit. So at the very moment of salvation, regeneration takes place. That is true of every believer. Otherwise, what is not a believer? In the second place, there is individual indwelling, which is universal and permanent. So every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will never leave the believer. So what we read about in the Old Testament is something that we do not read about in the New Testament. There is individual, universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, the person is not a believer. Now, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I want to read several statements. Here's one. And the Apostle Paul will expound upon the Holy Spirit, as we will see when we come into Romans chapter 8. But I want you to just notice this one statement. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone have not the Spirit of Christ," he's none of his. He doesn't belong to God. If an individual doesn't have the Holy Spirit, then that individual is an unsaved person. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And notice the way he identifies the Spirit in this verse. He's identified as the Spirit of God, but he's also identified as the Spirit of Christ. Why? Because God the Father and God the Son both sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He's the Spirit from God. He's the Spirit from Christ. But every believer is indwelt. Otherwise, the person doesn't belong to God. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Notice this statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 16. "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now these are all the Corinthians. And when you read of the Corinthians, we're not talking about mature, stable believers. We're talking about a lot of problems within this assembly. But the Spirit of God dwells in them. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice the statement in verse 19. "What? Know ye not?" And when you read these questions, there's a way in which you can ask a question in Greek where you would have a no answer. But there's also a way you can ask a question in Greek where you have to say yes. And the question that's raised in chapter 3 and the questions that are raised here in chapter 6, when you read it, they all demand a yes answer. So they all understood this to be true. So when you read it in verse 19 of chapter 6, "What? Do you not know?" They didn't know this. "That your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own." When you talk about the Holy Spirit, not only does the Holy Spirit regenerate, but the Holy Spirit indwells. It is permanent. It is universal. It is true of every believer. Otherwise, of course, the person is not a believer. Now, closely associated with this would be the whole concept of anointing. Now, let me just say this. If you talk about anointing in the Old Testament, If someone is anointed in the Old Testament, usually you would think of that as enabling someone to do something. So if someone is anointed in the Old Testament, that person is enabled to serve in some way. That's the way the word is used in the Old Testament. That's not the way the word is used in the New Testament. The way the word is used in the New Testament, and it's universal in terms of all believers, is that now the believer has the ability to understand certain things because he's been regenerated and because he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now he can understand certain things. Now let me just demonstrate it. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, let me just read the word. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And look at the statement in verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. God's the one who's done it. But it's valid in terms of all believers. Now turn with me to 1 John. And I want you to notice something in the letter of 1 John. In John's letter, he will talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he will do it in various ways. And he will explicitly mention the Spirit several times. But let me just read it. This is in 1 John chapter 3. Notice verse 24. He that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit, which he has given to us. Now look at 1 John. That's in 1 John 3:24. Look at 1 John chapter 4, and notice 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us because he has given to us of his Spirit. So the Spirit is the one who enables us to understand various things. But then I want to go to 1 John chapter 2. And I want to read two statements. Here's the first one. It's in 1 John chapter 2. And here is verse 20. Now here's the way the Authorized reads it. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. But here's the way I would read that Greek sentence in verse 20. And you're having the anointing from the Holy One, and all are knowing. You're having the anointing from the Holy One, and all are knowing. Now come to verse 27. And the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you're having no need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing is teaching you concerning all things, and is truth and is not falsehood, and just as he had taught you, abide in him. Now, doesn't he personalize the anointing? And doesn't he make the anointing the Holy Spirit, who actually teaches and makes various things known? Now, when you read 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and verse 27, if you're talking to someone like a Quaker, they would say that the Holy Spirit is the one who communicates all of this within the individual. You don't need anybody outside. You don't need any teacher to tell you anything. The Holy Spirit, you have the inner life. The Holy Spirit communicates this to you. Now, when you read this, does this do away with teachers? Does this say that we don't need anyone at all? We can do it all ourselves. Is that what John is saying in verse 20 and verse 27? Obviously it's not. He's writing this letter. He's writing this letter to communicate truth to them. If you read it, what is he talking about? They're heretics that are within the assembly. And the heretics are saying various things about Jesus that are absolutely false. And he's saying that the Holy Spirit is the one who will enable you to understand how false and how untrue these statements are by these antichrists, these individuals who are speaking against the Christ. So you have to qualify it in terms of the letter. What is he talking about in terms of the letter? So when I read it here in verse 20 of chapter 2, you, and that you is emphatic, you're having the anointing from the Holy One and all-knowing. I don't need to tell you about Jesus. You know Jesus is the Christ. You know Jesus is the Son of God. You understand various things about Jesus. And then when you come to verse 27, the anointing which you, and the you is emphatic, receive from him abides in you. You're having no need that anyone teach you these elementary type of things about Jesus. But as the same anointing is teaching you concerning all things, and his truth that is not falsehood, and just as he taught you, abide in him. So when you talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, at the very moment of salvation, regeneration takes place, individual indwelling takes place, anointing takes place. You think of it in the Old Testament in the sense of service, the ability to do something. In the New Testament, it is the ability to understand certain things through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I think of regeneration. I think of indwelling. I think of what the New Testament means when it talks about the anointing. God does it. And of course, the one who does it is the Holy Spirit. But then I think about the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit, which is absolutely unique to the New Testament. Now I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. And I want you to notice the prophecy that is set forth concerning this ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is Matthew chapter 3. This is John the Baptizer speaking about what is important as they're coming to him for baptism. And he says in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He, this is Christ, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He himself, this coming one, the Messiah, will, it's future, hasn't happened, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. When he talks about fire, he's talking about judgment. But here, he himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Christ is the baptizer, and he does it with the Holy Spirit. And his future hasn't happened. Now turn to Mark's account, Mark chapter 1. Here's the parallel. Notice verse 8. I indeed, John says, have baptized you with water, but he, Christ, will, look at the future tense, baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Mark 1:8. Turn to the parallel, Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Verse 16. Luke 3:16. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He, look at your future tense, will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Christ is the one who's going to do it. With the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Now turn to John chapter 1 and look at what is recorded in John's Gospel. This is John chapter 1. He simply makes reference to this. You have it in verse 33, John 1. John says, I knew him not, but he who sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, the same is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's the one who's going to do it. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now turn to Acts chapter 1. I have it in Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, John 1. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's future. John simply doesn't talk about the timing of it other than he's the one who's going to do it. Then we come to Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. That, of course, is the Gospel of Luke, which ends in Luke 24 with the ascension. After that, when he's in heaven, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his death, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days. Luke's the only one to tell us this in Acts 1:3. Being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which says he, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you, look at your tense. It's still future. It still hasn't happened. But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then when I pick up in verses 6 and following, I'm reading about the ascension. He goes back to heaven from the Mount of Olives. Now this was 40 days after his resurrection. But it still hasn't happened. He says in verse 5, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Then I read of his ascension. He goes back to heaven. Then 10 days later, during the Feast of Pentecost, it happens. He sends the Holy Spirit and it actually takes place. Spirit baptism. You say, but when you read Acts chapter 2, it doesn't mention Spirit baptism anywhere. It just simply says that they're filled with the Spirit. It doesn't say that they were baptized. That's true. It doesn't. But we know that's what happened. How do we know? Would you turn to Acts chapter 11? Here's Peter explaining what happened in Caesarea to Jews in Jerusalem. And he is explaining what took place. Let's pick up the reading in verse 12. He's in Joppa. He's being sent to go to Caesarea. So we read verse 12. The Spirit made me go with them, who came three individuals to Joppa, to bring him to Caesarea. Nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me to Caesarea. And we entered into this man's house, Cornelius, who lived in Caesarea. And he showed us how he had seated an angel at his house, who stood and said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell upon them as upon us. At the beginning, them would be Gentiles, us would be Jews. So when we read it here in verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, fell upon them, these Gentiles, as upon us, Jews, at the beginning. The beginning of what? Then we read the next statement. Verse 16, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. For as much then as God gave them, Gentiles, the like gift as he did unto us, Jews, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Now he went back to what we read in Acts chapter 1. And he tells us that's what happened in Acts chapter 2 at the beginning of the church. The church had a beginning. There's regeneration. There's individual indwelling. There's baptism, Spirit baptism. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I understand the prophecy. I understand the history 2,000 years ago during the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem, 50 days after the resurrection. Now here's the theology. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 13. For by and with one spirit were, past tense, we all, no exception, baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink, individual indwelling, one spirit. Now that is a theological explanation in terms of spirit baptism. Now there is a lot of confusion about it. You have individuals confusing spirit baptism with water baptism. And they are not the same at all. But you have individuals that are confused in my mind about it. Dale Moody, for example, Baptist theologian, simply said, God imparts the Spirit in baptism. And he's talking about water baptism. That's not true. That's absolutely false. So there's confusion in terms of water and in terms of Spirit baptism. I was talking to an individual a number of years ago here in Jackson. And he was telling me that he was baptized at a church here and that at that particular time he received the Holy Spirit. I said, no, you didn't receive the Holy Spirit at the time of baptism. He said, well, it's a controversial subject. I said, no, it's not. It's not controversial at all. You didn't receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized. Water baptism had absolutely nothing to do with it. So if you talk about water baptism is subsequent to, has absolutely nothing to do with the baptism of the Spirit. They're not the same at all. So I'm not going to fail to distinguish between water baptism and Spirit baptism. There are others who believe that Spirit baptism takes place after salvation. It's subsequent to salvation. And what's confusing about this is you have individuals like an R.A. Torrey or an individual like a D.L. Moody who basically confuse this. I think about R.A. Torrey, who taught a person could or could not be baptized with the Spirit at the moment of salvation. Or D.L. Moody, who said baptism is something that occurred subsequent to salvation. But that's not true. It doesn't happen to subsequent to salvation. It's not as though a believer may or may not have it. It's the only way that you're placed into the body. And unless you're in the body, we're talking about the universal church, you're not a believer. I mean, it happens at the very moment of salvation. So we talk about this in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. I mean, just look at the statement. For with one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And the body, of course, is the body of Christ. That's the universal church. The only way that you can be placed into the body, united to the head who's in heaven, is via Spirit baptism. And it happens at the very moment of salvation. So I'm not going to confuse it with water. And I'm not going to say it's subsequent to. I'm going to say it's simultaneous with. It absolutely happens. Regeneration, individual indwelling, anointing, and Spirit baptism. It's how you're placed into the body, united to Christ. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. You're never exhorted to be baptized with the Spirit. It's a positional truth that happens at the very moment of salvation. And when you read Paul's words in Ephesians 4, he says there's one baptism. One baptism. And that's reality. And the ones that understand that one baptism also understand all those great ones that he talks about in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. One Lord, one faith. I mean, we're talking about all believers. So when you talk about what the Holy Spirit does, the Holy Spirit joins the believer to the body of Christ, unites him to the head, so that we're united to Jesus Christ, we're in Christ. That's mere baptism. And it happens at the very moment of salvation. Now, our Pentecostal friends, of course, deny this. And our Pentecostal friends will say that it's subsequent to salvation and it's evidenced by speaking in tongues. That's a basic foundational truth in the Assemblies of God, for example. It all is based upon spirit baptism and speaking in tongues. Or you talk about Pentecostals, and Pentecostals will make a distinction. They'll say, you really have two baptisms. You have the one here in 1 Corinthians 12:13. This is something that all believers experience. It's accomplished by the Spirit, and people are placed in the body of Christ. But then there's another baptism that you read about in the book of Acts. That is accomplished by Christ, placing people in the Spirit for power. So the first has to do with position, but the second has to do with power. And that is evidenced by, of course, speaking in tongues. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't believe that's true at all. Now, you can argue in terms of Christ. Christ, of course, when you think about him, he is the one who sent the Holy Spirit. So when you think of the ultimate agent, it would be Jesus Christ. The intermediate agent would be the Holy Spirit. But you're placed in the body, which happens at the very moment of salvation. And I'm not making this major distinction in terms of two different baptisms. You have other individuals that talk about a Jewish church as over against a body church. You have a Jewish church from Pentecost to Paul. Then you have a body church from Paul on. And then when you think about the way this is argued, the Jewish church received power by the baptism in the Spirit. The body church is formed by the baptism by the Spirit. But you read this, this is ridiculous. In terms of the language, in terms of the terminology, you do have different persons of the Trinity working in concert with one another. But there is absolutely not a shred of evidence to establish separate and distinct baptisms. There is one baptism, one reality. And the ritual, of course, should demonstrate that reality. So when I talk about what happens at salvation, I say the Spirit regenerates, the Spirit individually indwells, the Spirit anoints, the Spirit baptizes, places the believer within the body. Now let me read two statements. Here's one from John Feinberg. Those who are saved in the New Testament are said to be in Christ, part of the body of Christ. Entrance into this position is through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Terminology not used in the Old Testament for believers. Now here's another. This comes from James Montgomery Boyce. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is for all Christians. If a person has not received it, he's not a Christian. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the same as being identified with Christ through saving faith. It's a universal blessing because it's an initial blessing, which happens at the very moment of salvation. So regeneration, indwelling, Spirit baptism. Now let me read one more, and that, of course, is the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1, I want to read this. Verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us. He's established us, he's anointed us, is God, who has also sealed us. God sealed us. And then we read, and he's given the earnest, the down payment of the Spirit in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is a down payment. Now he comes back to that in 2 Corinthians 5. Would you turn here? Notice verse 5. Now he that has wrought us For the selfsame thing is God, who also has given to us the earnest of the Spirit, the down payment that indicates we're going to enter into the full inheritance of our salvation. But the down payment is the Spirit. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm talking about the sealing ministry of the Spirit. Now this is Ephesians 1. Notice the statement in verses 13 and 14. In whom, Christ, you also trusted when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also when you believed, you were sealed. Now notice, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Who? And the Spirit is the one. He's the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You were sealed, verse 13, with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And look at the statement from Paul in verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, which you could only do if you're talking about a person, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And wouldn't the day of redemption be the time when we're glorified? Wouldn't that be the redemption of the body? When the body's been redeemed and our salvation has been completed? So when you talk about positional truths that happen at the very moment of salvation, regeneration, individual indwelling, this anointing, Spirit baptism, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. So I say, I believe in the Holy Ghost. What do you mean by that? I believe the Holy Spirit is a person. I believe the Holy Spirit is God. I believe the Holy Spirit is active in ministry in the Old Testament in various ways, in unique ministries in the New Testament. Now, since there's a head, there's a body. The only way to be placed into the body is via Spirit baptism, happens at the very moment of salvation. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit indwells you. Not are you in Christ, the Holy Spirit is in you. And all of these things take place at the very moment of salvation. I'm not commanded to be regenerated. I'm not commanded to be indwelt. I'm not commanded to be baptized. I'm not commanded to be sealed. All of that happens at the very moment of salvation. Regeneration, individual indwelling, baptism, and sealing. You can think of the acronym RIBS, R-I-B-S. RIBS, regeneration, indwelling, baptism, and sealing. Now let's think about what happened in terms of the church. It took a while to hammer out a position. Council of Nicaea in 325, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Council of Constantinople in 381. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the life-giving, who proceeds from the Father, who is to be glorified with the Father and the Son, and who speaks through the prophets. That's Council of Constantinople in 381. You have various individuals wrestling with it. For example, Augustine and his whole concept of the Trinity. You come to the Council of Chalcedon in 451. They confirm what was done at Nicaea and Constantinople. That's in 451, Council of Chalcedon. You come to the Synod of Toledo in 589, that the Spirit came from the Father and from the Son. And remember, when they added the phrase from the Son, they caused major problems in the eastern part of the empire. And as a result, the East broke away from the West. It happened in 1054. And now you have the Roman Catholic and you have the Orthodox Church. But it had to do with several things. But this was a major issue. Still is in terms of the Orthodox Church. The whole concept, did the Spirit come from the Father and from the Son? The West said, from the Father and the Son. He said, he did not. He only came from the Father. And that is still controversial among Orthodox and Roman Catholics. But you think of the Synod of Toledo in 589. In the West, they added the phrase, and the Son. Holy Spirit came from the Father and the Son. Then you come to the time of the Reformation. And they move away from talking so much about the person of the Holy Spirit, even though they believed the Holy Spirit to be God. And they began to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit has to work. Illumination is through the Holy Spirit. And they began to talk about the Holy Spirit. This is the 16th century. Then out of that, you have all of these confessions. Augsburg Confession, Anglican Articles, Helvetic Confession, Westminster Confession, all, of course, arguing for the personality, deity of the Holy Spirit, but also his activity, what the Holy Spirit does. Now, when you read the book of Acts, you have the ascended Christ. And now the ascended Christ continues to operate on earth through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's going to work through his members. Now, remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, that's what's going to enable you to be witnesses. The Holy Spirit's going to enable you to be witnesses. And we'll read all through the book of Acts where they're giving witness to Jesus Christ. And it says that the Holy Spirit is using them to do it. Now, let me just read just one statement. I know our time, but listen to just one statement. I read that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which is the theme of the entire book. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me. Then I'm reading through the book of Acts, and I come to Acts chapter 5. Just listen to the statement. Verse 32. We're as witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit. We're witnesses, so is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's working through us. And the Holy Spirit's the one who enables us to do it. I believe in the Holy Ghost. Apart from the ministry of the Holy Ghost, people would not be saved, and you could not live the Christian life. Now listen to the words of John Stott. This is taken from his book, Between Two Worlds. I have before me as I write a photograph of the massive central pulpit from which Spurgeon preached in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. The photograph is reproduced in the second volume of his autobiography. 15 steps led up to it on each side in a great sweeping curve, and I've heard it said that as Spurgeon mounted those stairs with the measured tread of a heavily built man, he muttered to himself on each one, "I believe in the Holy Ghost." We may be quite sure that after 15 repetitions of this creedal affirmation, by the time he entered his pulpit, he did believe in the Holy Ghost, and he also urges us to do the same. Apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, nothing could be done. He regenerates, he indwells, he baptizes, he seals, he anoints, all at the very moment of salvation, for this period of time. All of that positional truth, all of it positional, not experiential, happens the very moment one believes in Jesus Christ. Now, there's one other thing that we have to talk about in terms of the Holy Spirit. And it is very, very important. So I'm going to talk about that, Lord willing, next week. And then we'll go through that door and enter into an unbelievable chapter, Romans chapter 8, where he expounds upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the outworking of the believer's salvation, which we know is progressive sanctification. I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank thee for thy precious word. Thank thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit works within us, we thank thee that we have the third person of the Trinity within us. We thank thee for what he is doing within us, how he is attempting to change us from the inside out. And we pray that that work would continue even today in this whole process of sanctification. We desire to understand how it is that we as believers are to live this Christian life. Give us understanding as we think through all of these issues. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.